All right. I'm going to tell you a story, but before I do, there are two things you need to know. One is that I know nothing about cars, and two is that I'm an idiot. Okay? So, got that? I'm mechanically disinclined, and I'm not real bright. Okay? Here's the story. Last week, Friday, my van started to make a funny noise. Whenever I turned, it sort of made this whining, grinding, kind of sound. So, when it didn't go away after a day or two, because that, you know, first I had to wait a couple days just to see if it would go away. When it didn't go away after a day or two, I knew there was something wrong. So last Sunday, I asked Phil Block to take a ride with me. And he got into the van with me, and we drove down the street. And right away, he says, "You're low on power steering fluid. You're low on power steering fluid." He tells me all I have to do is go pick up some fluid, shows me where to pour it in, and he says that should take care of the problem. He says, "You probably got a small leak." And he said the steering fluid is cheap. You buy that. You keep some handy. Every once in a while, you might need to put some more in, but it'll be a lot cheaper than figuring out where the leak is, getting the whole thing replaced. So now I'm doing my own car repair, which actually felt pretty good. I went to Arnold's Motor Supply, bought a thing of fluid right there in the parking lot. I popped the hood, found it, poured it in, got in the van, started up, drove it. Sound went away. I thought Phil's a genius. All right. So that was good. It didn't even take the whole quart, so I still had my quart of fluid in the van for further, you know, in case further need arose. And next day, made a little more noise, figured I must not have quite put enough in on Sunday, so poured some more in, sound went away, good to go, so now I'm driving my van. Next couple of days, everything went fine. On Wednesday, my friend Scott, who's the new pastor in Alton Reformed Church, my friend Scott and I were scheduled to go to the Twin Cities for a Twins game, and then on Thursday we went to a church conference. And so I was planning on taking my van, and I didn't consult with Phil on this. I figured I'd gone 2 days without any noise. I still had some more fluid in the van. I figured I'd be fine. If anything went wrong, I'd just pour some more in. So from this point on, none of this is Phil's fault. Okay? I figured, you know, I even joked with Scott as we got in the car. I said, "Hey, Scott, you better be ready to do some car repair." But I figured we were okay. I knew what to do. So first sign of trouble came when we pulled off at Fairmont for something to drink. As we turned, there was that whiny, grinding noise again. So got out my trusty quart of fluid, poured some more in, sound went away, off we went again. Got to Mankato. We're driving along, having a good conversation. We're driving through Mankato, and I changed lanes, and I kind of noticed that the steering got a little stiff. All right, now I'm thinking, do I tell Scott? I changed lanes again. It was, that doesn't feel right. So finally I said, "Scott, I think we need to look for a garage." I said, this isn't good. It's stiffening up. And by that time we were through Mankato, and we were okay. As long as we were going in a straight line, we were fine. It was turning that was becoming an issue. So we just kept going, got to St. Peter, and I said, "Okay, we got to find a garage. We got to find a place to stop." And so we were driving through St. Peter, didn't see any car garages or anything until we're almost out of town, and on the left side we see an auto dealer. On the left side, we're in the right-hand lane, and I can't make that turn, so I just pull off the side of the road. As I turn right, I had to wrestle the car just to get it off the side of the road. Power steering is gone entirely. So we pop the hood, take the rest of the fluid, pour that in just so we can make the 2 blocks to the car dealer. And we get up there and we find a mechanic and we say, "Hey, can you take a look at this?" I tell him the story. He looks around, pops the hood, looks under it, starts it up. He says, "Okay, it sounds like you're leaking power fluid, but I don't see any." He said, "You know, from what you said, it should be pouring out of here." And he said, "I don't see any." So he says, "I'm going to have to put it up on the rack." And I said, "Well, you know, we've got, it's like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We've got tickets to the Twins game that night, 7 o'clock. I'm like, "Can you jump us ahead in line a little bit?" And he's, "No problem." So he gets us right up on the rack, and right away he comes over and says, "Okay, I see the problem. You have an internal leak." He says, There's some seals in there, he says, that have gone bad. He shows me these 2 hoses, and he says, "These 2 hoses are not supposed to have any fluid in them," and he kind of touches one. It's like a water balloon. You know, it's just like pulsating. He says, all the fluid you've been pouring in has been coming through these leaks, and it's all collecting in these hoses where it doesn't belong. I'm like, "Okay, great. Got a bad seal. Can you replace the seals for me?" And he's like, No, it doesn't work that way." He said, "You need a whole new rack. You need a whole new steering mechanism deal, and that's not going to be cheap." So it's about 4:30 in the afternoon now. We're about 90 minutes from the cities. We've got tickets to a 7 o'clock baseball game. I'm at a car dealership looking at a repair job that is going to cost more than my van is worth. So I bought a car. Happy birthday to me. I turned 40 in a week from tomorrow, but this is not a midlife crisis. I looked at the midlife crisis car. I considered that when I said, no, I'll put that off for 5 years. So, actually, that's not exactly what happened. What happened is we rented a car that night so we could get up to the Twin Cities, and we rented not this car, but the same model, same year. Took a night to sleep on it, called Beth, had a lot of conversations with Beth. Beth did a lot of internet research on the car and that sort of thing, and, you know, got up the next morning and then called them and kind of worked out a deal. I'm now the proud owner of a Dodge Avenger. And by the way, just a warning to the deacons, the expense sheet for this trip, it's going to be a little higher than usual. So now here's the point. And there is a point. In fact, I spent all day Thursday driving home figuring out how I could tell this story, make it fit this sermon. And fortunately, there's another preacher in the car with me. We figured it out. So, here's the point. I spent a lot of time going back and forth on this decision. I wandered around the car lot. I talked it over with Scott. I looked at a lot of cars, considered, you know, just putting the money back in the van. Talked with Beth on the phone a lot. In fact, Beth and I have been talking about, we knew the van, my van, was old. We knew it was high miles. We've been talking about replacing it for probably the last 2 years. We knew that when it went, we wanted a car and that sort of thing. So we talked about those things. But for all of my talking, I hadn't actually bought a car yet. Even Thursday morning when I got up and I called the car dealership and worked out the deal and arrived at a price and everything, you know, I could have driven back to St. Peter, changed my mind, had them fix the van, whatever. It wasn't until I'd actually, you know, put some money down. It wasn't until I'd actually signed on the dotted line that I'd actually bought a car. It wasn't until I'd done something that I had a car. Everything else was just talk. In our passage today, St. John says something similar when it comes to love. He says we can talk about love all we want. He says we can say the right words, we can put a smile on our face, we can shake hands, we can come to church, we can bring our Bibles with us, we can talk about love all we want. But until we actually take concrete action, that is, until we sign on the dotted line, if you will, until we have some skin in the game, we have not actually loved. Talk of love without actual demonstrations of love is meaningless. Here's how John puts it. Our text is 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John 3, 16 through 18. John says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love not with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." We're in a series, as Kim mentioned, called Real Christians. We're looking at the marks of biblical Christianity. We're looking at things that the Bible says will be true of you if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. And already we've seen that. A real Christian believes the real gospel. A real Christian's on a real mission. A real Christian really loves God. A real Christian really trusts God. And now this week, real Christians really love people. Real Christians really, actually, concretely love people. You see what I mean by really loving people right here in the text, verse 18. Real Christians don't just talk about love, they demonstrate love. They demonstrate it with actions and in truth. Real Christians know that love isn't love if it's only something we say. Real Christians know that love is proven, love is made real when it manifests itself in the things we do for one another. In other words, when it comes to love, real Christians are willing to sign on the dotted line. They're willing to put their money, and not just money, but your time and your attention and your efforts, willing to put that where your mouth is. Real Christians have skin in the game. Real Christians really love people. There are three things I want you to see in our text today. The first is this. I want to talk about the command to love. Jesus expects us to love people. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. This isn't immediately obvious from our three verses, but it's part of the context in which these three verses are found. If you back up just a few verses, 1 John 3, verse 11, it says this, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And then you go to our verses and skip over them to 1 John 3:23. At the end of this section, it says this, "This is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us." See, this couple of paragraphs here in 1 John, this section of Scripture, all about loving one another, is bookended by these commands, by this what we've heard from the beginning, and this command, what John calls a command at the end, to love one another. We have, as Christians, we have a responsibility to love. Verse 11, John says it's a message you've heard from the beginning. In other words, this isn't anything new. If you've been around the church much at all, if you know anything about Jesus at all, then you know this is something Jesus said from the get-go. A couple weeks ago, we looked at somebody comes and asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in all of the Scripture? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment, He gives a two-part answer. The greatest commandment, the one that all the other commandments hang on, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, and your soul. But then the second is like the first, He says, love your neighbor as yourself. The way that you demonstrate that you love God is by loving the people around you. The way you measure your love for other people is by comparing it to the love you have for yourself. The measure of your self-love should be the measure of your self-giving. Not that you love yourself any less, but you should bring up the measure of your love for others to at least the level that you have of care for yourself. Or again, the night before Jesus died, He said it like this. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're My disciples, if you love one another. He says this is going to be the distinguishing characteristic that's going to set My followers apart from everybody else in the world. It's going to be their love for one another. Not the necklaces, not the crosses they hang around their neck, not the bumper stickers they put on the back of their car with a fish or whatever. It's not going to be the buildings that they attend. The thing that's going to set My followers apart is the way that they treat people. They'll know we are Christians by our love. So this should be familiar. I mean, this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody here. If you've heard anything about Jesus at all, you know Jesus said, love other people, love one another. The responsibility to love. You know, the idea that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, the idea that we would be distinguished by love, that's not a new, we've heard that from the beginning. It's a familiar command. It's an old command, perhaps even a command with which we've grown quite comfortable. But that's sort of the point. Should not become comfortable with it. Just because the command to love is well known does not mean it loses its edge. In fact, in light of what John has to say about loving with actions and in truth, this is a command we need to take very seriously. It's a command which bears repeating again and again and which cannot be repeated too often. Love one another. This isn't a command that you can, as a Christian, you can merely give token obedience to. This isn't something, you know, you can pay lip service to. It's not enough just to have warm feelings in your heart for your fellow man. This is a command, and it's a call to action. Love means doing. Love takes action. Love must be shown. This becomes increasingly evident as we look at the second thing here, which is the example of love. John defines love not with words, but with a person. He's telling us that love is an action, and so he takes us to the ultimate act of love. It's the beginning of verse 16. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. You want to know what love looks like? Look at the cross. Because love means sacrifice. Love means giving something of yourself up on behalf of another. Love means what Jesus did, laying down His life on behalf of His sheep. In fact, in the original language, this verse actually literally reads, this is how we know love. This is how we know love. It's almost as though John is saying, before Jesus came into the world really had no idea what love was. I mean, they had words for love, and they talked about love, and the prophets commanded love. But until Jesus came along, there was no perfect example of love. But in Jesus, we know love. With the cross, we have the standard of what love really looks like. Dr. James Boyce, the late preacher from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, wrote a lot of Bible commentaries. He says there's hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that does not also speak of the cross. Boyce says, the cross is the measure of God's love as well as the primary means by which we become aware of it. You look through the New Testament, anytime it talks about God's love, almost invariably it mentions Jesus Christ being given on the cross. So for example, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the world, the most famous verse that talks about God's love says this, God so loved the world that He gave, that's the cross, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or from the letter we're looking at, 1 John chapter 4. This is how God shows His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ stooping to take on human flesh, putting the burden of our sins on His shoulders, is the ultimate measure of love. This is what love is, doing for others even when they can offer nothing in return. Loving the unlovely, taking compassion on those who cannot pay you back. And notice, John is saying that Jesus did something. Jesus didn't just talk about love. Jesus didn't just command us to love. Jesus lived love. He got His hands dirty. He got His back bloodied. He had His skin pierced. He had His body broken as an act of love. Jesus didn't just sit on the sidelines and watch. He put some skin into the game. He signed on the dotted line. And He's our example. Real Christians really love people. Real Christians love the way Jesus loves. And thus we come to the third thing, which is the practice of love. This is the nuts and bolts part of this sermon. Given the command to love and having the example of Jesus set before us, John tells us that we ought to go out and do it. Not just talk about love, not just sing about it, but actually go out and put love into action. The last part of verse 16 through verse 18, Jesus says, John says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. If Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the standard of love, then we too ought to be prepared to lay down our lives for our brothers. And John doesn't soft pedal this here either. Christ died for those He loved. Are you prepared to do the same? Not that, you know, obviously the opportunity is to literally lay your life down, to give your life for somebody else. Those opportunities are limited. But Jesus' example goes to the heart of what love really is. It involves sacrifice, self-denial, a willingness to put the interests of others ahead of our own. Jesus laid down His life in that sense too. Are we willing to do the same for our brothers? And some might ask, you know, who does John mean by brothers here? The short answer, I think, is other Christians. As Christians, we're the children of God. We're called the children of God. You see that even in verse 18. We're children. That means if you belong to Jesus Christ, God is your Father. You become a child of God. And then if the person next to you believes in Jesus Christ, he too is a child of God. So what does that make you in relation to each other? That makes you siblings, right? Brother and sister. And so as real Christians, then, we should love each other as members of the same family. There should be an obvious unity and fellowship among brothers and sisters in Christ that makes it clear we would be willing to go to the wall for each other. more than just the fact that we worship together or greet one another on Sunday mornings, there should be a visible bond of love which ties us together as a church. That means when one member of our church hurts, we all hurt. That means when a member of our church is in need, we as a congregation should be the first to step up to help. So that should happen in little ways. Somebody in the church needs somebody to talk to, that you could be a listening ear. Somebody is sick, you bring a meal to their house. It should happen in big ways. You know, if we had a family have a house burned down, the church should be there to help support them and make sure they have the things they need. If we have a member of the church who's got medical expenses beyond what their insurance can cover, it should be the church that steps up to help meet that need. It's clear to me that John views the church as an intimate community, a family, and that means we should love each other in practical, demonstrable, visible ways. But I don't think we should let John's use of the word brother here limit this passage only to our relationships within the church. There's no excuse here for the attitude which sees the church as sort of a mutual aid society, which either you belong to it or you're denied the benefits that come from the church. John's not telling us to look after our own while leaving the rest of the world to fend for ourselves. Instead, I think he's saying precisely the opposite. So we need to expand our understanding of a brother to include anyone who might have a need. Remember, that's what Jesus did in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Somebody said, you know, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of a Jewish man who's beaten up and left to the side of the road. And along comes a Samaritan man. No connection, religious, ethnically, culturally, they were enemies. And it's the Samaritan who stops and helps because he saw a man in need. That's our neighbor. Anybody in need. As a Christian, we have a responsibility to love anyone and everyone, especially those who have less than us. As I said, John's being very practical here. Verse 17 is very clear. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In other words, if you have stuff and you see someone else who doesn't have stuff and you're not willing to share your stuff with them, then there's reason to question whether or not you know the love of God. You can talk about it. You can hold it up as an ideal. But unless you actually start giving yourself and giving your stuff away, you're not loving the way God loves. About maybe 20 years ago now, a man named Ronald Siders wrote a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, and it's been reprinted and updated a variety of times since then. It's a challenging book. And he's talking about this very passage from 1 John. He writes this, "The words are plain. What do they mean for rich Christians who demand increasing affluence while poor Christians in developing nations suffer from malnutrition, deformed bodies and brains, even starvation? The text says that if we fail to aid the needy, we do not have God's love, no matter what we may say. It's deeds that count, not pious phrases and saintly speeches. Regardless of what we do or say at 11 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, rich Christians who neglect the poor are not the people of God." Real Christians really love people. Love signs on the dotted line. Love gets its hands dirty. Love gets its back bloodied. Love sacrifices, even when it means hardship or deprivation for the one doing the love. If you're in a position to help someone and you don't, then the Bible says, and this is Bible, right? I mean, that's verse 17, it's pretty plain. The Bible says, if you're in a position to help someone and you don't, there's good reason to question whether or not you're a Christian at all. That's the Bible. Real Christians really love people. Finally, I'd like to tell you about my dad. My dad could be a gruff guy. My dad could be very cynical. I remember my dad often grumbling about people, complaining about some of the dumb things that people would sometimes do. I can hear my dad say, "Some people." You know, that would be the beginning of the rant. Some people. And so my dad had opinions. But my dad also had a very soft heart. My dad was constantly helping people, all kinds of people. Whether it was, you know, a single mom who'd moved into town, needed help getting her house set up, or the clerk at the convenience store that dad would go drink his coffee, an employee who was down on his or her luck, a friend who needed to be driven to rehab. Dad was always helping people. There were always people. I remember as a kid, sometimes the phone would ring, and one of us would answer and be a voice on the other end. We wouldn't recognize, and, you know, they'd ask for dad, and we'd get the phone to dad, and we'd go to mom, and we'd say, hey, who was that? And mom would say, well, that's just somebody your dad's helping. Happened a lot. And then years later, these same people would show up on the yard or they'd call dad up, and it'd be years down the road and they'd call dad up and just to thank him because when they had a crisis, my dad was there. A couple of those single gals that my dad helped, he ended up, later in life, they got married again. He walked them down the aisle. They came back and said, Dad, Bob, you know, they didn't call him dad, but said, would you walk me down the aisle? I'm getting married. Now, I'm not saying that the way my dad sometimes talked about people, that was okay. I'm not saying, you know, that he was without sin in his grumblings or his cynicism. I'm not saying that, but I'll ask you this question. Which is better? To always talk politely about people and say the right thing and never lift a finger to help, or to sometimes grumble, sometimes complain, but when you see a need, to step forward and help? Which one do you think shows real love? Dear children, let us love not with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, dear Jesus, we thank you for the love that you've given for us. We thank you for the example of love that you set. Lord, when you saw a need in us, you did not just talk about love, but you came and you did something about our need. And Lord, this isn't new. I mean, we all know. We've learned since we were preschoolers that we're supposed to love people, that we're supposed to love one another. None of that is new. We know that. We've heard it before, but Jesus, we know, we confess. Too many times, Lord, there have been opportunities for us to reach out a hand and help where we have not done it. And the words of Scripture today, Lord, convict us that we need to put hands and feet behind the words that we say. Lord, that as real Christians, we need to really love. Help us, Lord, to show in tangible, visible, demonstrable ways that we care about one another here in this church, care about the people in need around us throughout the world. Lord, help us to love the way that Jesus loved us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.